turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Going to be reading beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." If you would turn over just a page or so to chapter 16, I want to read a few verses beginning in verse 11. Again, Jesus said, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And what does he mean by, 'Because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." During this Lenten season, the pastors have been preaching from what is often called the Upper Room Discourse, which John records for us in his Gospel in chapters 13 through 17. The setting of the discourse is actually a Passover meal. If you recall, Jesus had sent his disciples ahead of him and arranged for there to be a place for them to celebrate the Passover together. And so they ate together a Passover meal, a meal that probably at least had some similarities to the meal that we ate Thursday night. How many of you were at the Passover Seder? We shared together in a Passover meal here at TCC on Thursday evening. And even though much of the ritual from the Haggadah dates to a later time than Jesus, they were still celebrating the same thing. They were celebrating that night when the people of Israel, then slaves in Egypt, were commanded to slaughter a lamb, to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and then to eat that meal together. And that night, the angel of death passed over the homes of the people of Israel, and they ultimately were set free from their slavery in Egypt. No doubt, in his own mind, Jesus was very aware of that, and that in the coming hours and days, he would become the final Passover lamb that would be sacrificed, not to set people free from political slavery, but to set people free from sin and death. And so he ate that meal with his disciples, and it was in fact the last hours that he would spend with them as their rabbi, as their teacher in the way that he had been with them for the past 3 years. After that night, many things would be different. And so his concern was to prepare them for what was to come. So as we've seen, as we've taken our journey through those chapters over the Lenten season, Jesus taught them many new things. And he reminded them of other things that he had taught them before. And he promised that he would return to him by sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would also remind them of everything that he had taught them. And he also spoke words of encouragement and comfort. Because even though it hadn't clicked for them that this was the end, it was going to click for them really soon. And so he spoke these words: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you can be where I am. Soon you will see me no more. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. But after a little while you will see me, and your grief will be turned to joy." Even though on several occasions Jesus had already spoken frankly with the disciples about the fact that on this journey to Jerusalem, which they were in the midst of right now, Jesus was going to be handed over and he was going to be crucified, but that on the third day he was going to rise again. But even though Jesus had mentioned this several times, it seems as though it went completely over their heads. It never would have gone over our heads, would it? We would have got it. So now, as these events that were about to unfold were going to come crashing down on them, one after another, in the hours and days to come, it was though they had never heard anything about this idea that Jesus was going to be crucified. They just don't seem to have been aware of what was going on. So they tried to figure it out among themselves, and they talked about what on earth. They asked each other, "What is he talking about? Were you there? Were you in that class? Did you hear what he said?" They all seem to have missed it. "What does he mean? In a little while you will not see me, and then after a little while you will see me. What does he mean, I'm going to the Father? What does he mean, you know the way?" We don't have a clue where he's going. How can we possibly know the way? I love Thomas's question. He kind of speaks for everybody. It's the kind of question I imagine that I might have asked myself. "Lord, you say you're going to the Father, and we know the way there, but we really don't know where that is. So how are we going to get there? How can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? Lord, you're going to have to draw us a map so that we know how to get to where you say you're going." And Jesus replied, "I am the way. There is only one way to the Father, and you don't get there by following a map. You already know the way because you know me. I am the way." And not only does he tell them that he is the way to God the Father, he also tells them that he is the truth. And what he's saying there is not that he is aligned with the truth. He's not telling them that what he has told them is the truth. He's saying something more than that. What he's saying is that truth itself is contained in him. He isn't aligned with truth. Truth is aligned with him. Everything that is true originates with him, because he is truth. And in the same way, he says, he is also the life. Life itself is contained in him and comes from Him. He does not draw His life from some idea of life that is out there. Life comes from within Him because He is the source of life, and everything else that is alive draws their life from Him because He is life. Those are some pretty bold claims. They're not the kind of thing you expect somebody to say every day. And they're not the kind of thing that you can hear, whether you heard them as a disciple in the upper room over 2,000 years ago, or whether we hear them today here in this place. We have to wrestle with those claims. This is what He said about Himself. What do we do with that? And He wasn't done yet. He went on to say that not only in Me do you know the way to the Father, but because you know Me, you know the Father Himself. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And the implication is clear. There are a lot of people say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. I think it's hard to miss. You can't read very far in John's Gospel, certainly not this passage, and miss that fact. He and the Father, he says, are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me. If you know Me, you know Him. If you've been with Me, you've been with Him. Bold claims that we can't just ignore. One of the things that strikes me about all of this is the sharp contrast between those claims that Jesus made and the events that were about to unfold beginning that very night. Jesus had claimed that He was the way, but in a matter of hours, He would be taken prisoner, and instead of leading the way, He was bound and led away, and He was accused of leading people astray. How can He be the way? He claimed that He is the truth, but that very night He would stand before the Sanhedrin, who had gathered to hold court and hold Him accountable for the things that He had said. And by the end of the evening, the most respected spiritual leaders of His day condemned Him as a liar and a fraud. And worse yet, a blaspheming pawn of Satan, the father of lies. How could He be the truth? He claimed to be the source of life, but the next day, He was paraded, bruised, and bloodied through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha Hill. And there He was stretched out and nailed to a cross and set up for display so that the world could mock Him and gawk as He died. How could He be the life? He claimed that He and God were one and the same. And yet as He died, He cried out in despair, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Wonder what went through the disciples' minds over the next 2 days as they remembered Jesus' words and as those words that He had said bounced around in their brains. Has that ever happened to you? You remember things that someone said and it just bounces around and it's like, how do I make sense of that? They had watched as everything that Jesus had claimed about Himself, about who He was, just seemed to crumble into dust before their very eyes. And now He was gone, and their own lives and their futures were in jeopardy. I'm sure they wondered, are we next? Are we going to be counted guilty by association? People have to know that we were with Him. So they found a quiet place to hide, John tells us. I imagine, you know, if it were me, and I was facing that kind of devastation and brokenness of my dreams, the thing that I would be thinking about is, all right, let's lay low until kind of the hubbub dies down, and then we'll get out of town. Let's go back to Galilee, back to our old lives. I really can't imagine what those days must have been like for them. What level of despair and loss and confusion they must have felt. You know, when you really think about it, the depths of disappointment are really determined by the heights of our hopes. And Jesus had set their hopes really, really high. So imagine the disappointment and the confusion and the disillusionment they must have felt when it seemed to them as though all those hopes had come crashing down. Two of Jesus' followers put it this way to a stranger that they had met while they were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus on Sunday morning. The stranger had asked them, "Why are you so downcast? Why are you so depressed?" And they explained, "Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." There's a lot of broken dreams in those words, isn't there? "We had hoped that he would be the one." I imagine it was thoughts like those that swirled around in the disciples' minds in the gloom of that room as they sat there, probably not talking a lot to each other, just in their own thoughts, wrestling with the things that they were dealing with. "We had hoped he was the one." Now it was Sunday evening, and they were still in hiding, but they were more confused than ever. Early that morning, Mary Magdalene had come pounding on their door, and when they opened the door, she came in and she said, "You're not going to believe this, but I have seen Jesus. He's alive. He has risen from the dead. And he sent me here to tell you that has happened, that he is raised." I can imagine it. Just what do we think of this? After all, she's just a woman. How are we supposed to believe her? Maybe she's just excited. Maybe it's wishful thinking. Men are never like that, right? All you women are going to beat me up after. And Peter and John had run to the tomb to see for themselves, and they had found the tomb just as Mary had said it was. It was empty. Nobody there. And then a few hours later, those travelers from Emmaus had arrived back in Jerusalem, and they came to the disciples and they said, "You won't believe this, but this is what happened to us. We met a stranger on the road, but it wasn't a stranger. It was Jesus himself. We have seen him. He's alive." What were they to make of it all? They had seen him dead. How could he possibly be alive? And then Jesus himself was among them. He showed them where the nails had pierced his hands and where the nails had pierced his feet as they drove them into the cross through his flesh. And he invited them to touch him, and he said, "Look, see for yourselves, honest, I'm not a ghost, I'm flesh and blood. This is me. I am risen." It was really him. They had seen him dead on the cross, and yet here he was, alive and well. He had risen from the dead, and that changed everything for them. Just as Jesus had said, their grief turned to joy, their despair turned to hope, and their disillusionment turned to recognition. Everything that he had said about himself that seemed to have crumbled into dust over the last couple of days, it was all true. He was who he said he was, and he had risen from the dead. How can we doubt or dismiss that? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is God. So what does all of that mean for us on this Easter Sunday? Is it just a story? Pretty cool story, but just a story that we tell ourselves, that we gather together on Easter Sunday to remember? The disciples certainly didn't think it was just a story. Their lives were changed after that. And to a man, they suffered and died in order to hold firm to what they had experienced. They had seen him dead, and they had seen him risen, and no one was going to get them to say otherwise. And they wanted us to know that they were convinced that Christ was everything he claimed to be, so that we ourselves might also come to believe him. If Christ is who he claimed to be, if he is the way, if he is the truth, if he is the life, if he is God, then really, when you think about it, the resurrection isn't that big of a deal for him. He created the universe. Do you think that a few men who scheme against him and nail him to a cross and put him in a tomb, you think that's going to be the end of it? The resurrection was only something that we should naturally expect from God. If Christ was God, what is really hard to comprehend is not that he rose from the dead, but that he allowed himself to be crucified in the first place. Scripture tells us the reason for that. God has shown his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is there a truth that is more profound and more wonderful than that? So Jesus' claims really don't leave us the room to draw the conclusion that he just came to start a religion. Rather, what we find in those days in which we have been reflecting on today because of his death, he is the way. He is the only way by which men and women can come to God, because he made of himself a sacrifice for sin, so that human beings need no longer wonder, am I good enough? Will I be good enough? What more should I be thinking of? What more should I be doing? Because sin itself has already been provided for by the forgiveness of the cross. And by rising from the dead, he confirmed that he is not just another holy man offering his own opinion about ultimate truth. He is the truth. And by dying and rising again, he proved that death could not overcome him because death had no power over him. It could not take his life away because he is life itself. So what this story of the crucifixion and the resurrection says to us is that the way of salvation is not a set of religious rituals or a way of life that is to be followed. The way of salvation is a person to be known. And what it says to us is that ultimate truth is not just a doctrine or a set of facts that we learn and decide to agree with or not to agree with. It is much more than that. Ultimate truth is a person who invites us to know him personally. And by the same token, life is not the promise of immortality or of personal fulfillment or of all the things that we look to try to give us life. Life is a person who calls us into a life-giving relationship with himself so that through him and through our relationship with him, his life comes to us abundantly and forever. Jesus didn't come to give us another religion. Jesus came to give us himself. And in having himself, just as he promised the disciples, we have a joy that no one and nothing can take away from us. For he is all.